Well, can I say it is good to be with you again, even if I stand here as a little bit of an imposter. You might think it would have been nice to have Gerard preaching this morning. I think it would be nice to have Gerard preaching this morning, and we were we'd swap places, but here it is. And so we look to the Lord to speak to us through his word. Well, we're going to turn our attention, God willing, this morning, just for a short while, to Luke chapter 22, and focusing particularly on verses 31 and 32. And there we read these words of our Lord Jesus Christ: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, how insensitive is it possible to get? The Lord Jesus Christ has just been instructing his disciples of his impending death, showing how the Passover feast actually points forward to what he is about to endure, speaking to them about his body that needs to be broken and his blood that must be poured out in order to be the blood of the new covenant in making provision for the forgiveness of our sins. So the Lord Jesus has just been speaking about these things. He's just made the announcement that one of them, however unlikely that might have seemed to them at that particular moment, is actually going to betray him in the very near future. And yet it's as though the disciples haven't been listening to a word that the Lord Jesus said. And so we see in verse 24 that a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. It seems that they hadn't heard anything that he had said, perhaps barring the reference that he'd made in passing to the kingdom of God in verse 16. And as we read those words, it's not hard to be exasperated, is it? We feel that we want to take these men and give them a good shaking and a good talking to. Haven't you been listening? Haven't you heard what the Lord Jesus has just been saying? Haven't you heard him speaking about his impending suffering? And here you are, arguing amongst yourselves as to which is the greatest, which of you is the most important. And yet, even as we think about that, isn't it at least a little bit easy to find ourselves reflected in the attitude and behavior of the disciples on this particular occasion? We may wish that things were different, but isn't it so easy for us so often to think in terms of how things affect me, to see that that group photograph that was taken on some particular occasion, and to immediately to hone in on where am I in the midst of all these people who are gathered together? We can see a little of ourselves in the attitude of the disciples, and we can see a little of ourselves at the very least reflected in the case of Peter in the following verses. Here we see how it was that Peter's pride got him into trouble. And though he loved the Lord Jesus dearly, yet he went on to fail him most spectacularly. In these things we see in these verses, we see that failure of Peter, while it may have come as a terrible shock and a surprise to him, didn't come as a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew all about Peter's frailty. He knew all about Peter's weaknesses. He knew all about what Peter was going to do within a very few hours, despite Peter's own bluster and assured confidence when he would say very shortly after the Lord Jesus had spoken to him, "I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Despite all that, the Lord Jesus knew what was actually going to happen. Before this night is over, before the cock will crow, you will deny three times that you know me. He knew Peter's weakness, he knew Peter's frailty, and yet still he loved him. And what an encouragement that is to us at times, isn't it? To be able to say with the psalmist, to be able to remember those words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He understands us. The Lord understood Peter. He understood his weaknesses, and he knew that those weaknesses would very soon lead to a very significant fall. But he also knew that that very experience would have a profound and positive effect on shaping Peter in order that he might be useful in the Lord's service in time to come. So I want to turn with you then just for a brief while to verses 31 and 32. And as we do so, we see three things very obviously. And the first thing that we see is Satan's demand. The Lord Jesus says to Peter, addressing him now as Simon, in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." As I say, he addresses these words to Simon. Simon, of course, is Peter's given name. The Lord Jesus called him Peter, the rock, and said, "On this rock I will build my church." Peter, having just confessed that Jesus was the Christ. But here he addresses him as Simon. And he repeats his name, Simon, Simon. He's seeking to emphasize the importance of the words that he's about to speak. Peter, he's saying, listen very carefully, because what I have to say to you now is of great importance. Jesus tended to revert to Peter's given name when he was rebuking him or reminding him of his weakness, and so he was doing here. When he says, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, Jesus uses the second person plural. That is, Satan has asked to sift all the disciples. He's speaking at this particular moment to Peter in particular, but he says to Peter, you must understand that this is what the devil wants to do. This is what he's demanded to be able to do to all of you. But he's addressing Peter in particular because Peter is at the very least the de facto leader of the 12 at this point. Peter is their first spokesman. He is the one who seems to take the initiative so very frequently. And the word that Jesus uses here in our translation, behold, Satan demanded to have you, it's a word that probably means something like to demand the surrender of. He demands your surrender. He demands you to be handed over. He's implying, you see, Satan is implying the disciples are his anyway. And he demands that they be surrendered back under his authority. He wants the disciples to be given to him so that he can sift them as wheat. And we know, of course, even though perhaps we'd never seen the process in practice, we know that the sifting of wheat is intended to remove the pure wheat from the chaff. And at the very least, that implies a violent and unsettling process. You see, that is what Satan has in mind for the disciples. He's demanded to sift you. He's demanded to shake you up. But it's very likely, you see, that in making that demand, Satan hadn't reckoned with the fact that this, in fact, was going to be a purifying process as far as the disciples were concerned. And despite the devil's intentions, the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately see to it that this is what it turned out to be. Because in the short term, the whole process would inevitably be deeply distressing. Darrell Bock in his commentary says, Satan would like to bring Peter to ruin and leave him in pieces, exposing his lack of faithfulness. The leader of the 12 is a prime target, and Jesus knows it. The warning should make Peter alert. And yet before we move on, we need to make this point, don't we, that we need to understand that this is Satan's desire for every believer. You remember the story of the book of Job? At the beginning of the book of Job, we read how it is that Satan comes into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord draws his attention to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Look at this righteous and godly and upstanding man who loves me. And Satan makes his demand. You know that Job only loves you because you've given him riches, because you've given him a big and happy family, because you've given him his health. And Satan's given the opportunity bit by bit to take these away. And yet still at the end of it all, because Job continues to say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. But you see, just as Satan has the opportunity to be able to test Job's faith, to be able to prove it false, so he does. That's his intention in the experience of every Christian. He will seek to use suffering. You see, Job sitting on his ash heap, covered in boils, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. Satan will seek to use our times of suffering as an excuse to say, well, how can you possibly continue to trust God when he's allowed this to happen? He'll try to use our experience of disappointment. Where was God when that happened or that didn't happen? He'll try to use any unsettling experience to destroy or, at the very least, to mar our faith and confidence in Almighty God. And for that reason, we need to heed the words of Peter that Peter himself wrote some years afterwards in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, when he said this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." The very thing, of course, that Peter failed to do at this point, and we know as the story unfolds that that is the case. And yet a lesson that he learned through all that the Lord Jesus allowed him to experience at this particular point. You see, we mustn't lose sight ever of the fact that we have an enemy. We have an enemy of our souls, who will do all that he can. His one desire is to destroy your usefulness in the kingdom of God. And he'll do that by any means he can. You see, we have an enemy who's utterly ruthless, who's completely unprincipled, whose one concern is that he might be able to discredit those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in ancient warfare, there was a rather horrible practice carried out in which the horses of the enemy might be secretly hamstrung. The tendons at the back of their legs would be cut in order to cripple them. And of course that was cruel and callous, but it was extremely effective. You can't ride on a crippled horse. Much of the time that's what Satan is seeking to do to you. He's seeking to hamstring you, to take you out of the battle, to leave you limping and broken and ineffective in the kingdom of God. But then the other thing we need to notice, you see, of course, is this, that Satan is powerful. But he isn't all powerful. The Bible tells us that at times Satan can bring about sickness and death. That's what happened in the experience of Job and his family. And we know for sure, don't we, that he can tempt us to sin, that he can fill our minds with all sorts of unwelcome thoughts. Those times when we find ourselves suddenly beginning to dwell on something and we wonder, where did that come from? He can create doubts. He can create dark thoughts about God. But his power is ultimately limited by God. He can ask, he can even demand, but he can only in the end do what the Lord allows him to do. He may be allowed to test you as a believer, but he will only ever be allowed to do it within the limits that your loving, caring Father has set for him. This is not what he sees. This is not what he intends. But this is the ultimate outcome under the sovereign rule and control of our Almighty God. God overrules the devil's evil plans without ever involving himself in them to ensure that they ultimately turn out for good. Which means that in the end, the devil's fiery darts will turn into boomerangs that will return to cause more damage to his own kingdom. So we see here, first of all, Satan's demand. But the second thing we see here is the Savior's intercession. Satan is asked to sift all the disciples, including, of course, Simon Peter. But now at the beginning of verse 32, the Lord Jesus addresses Peter again, and he does so now in singular terms. But I have prayed for you, that is, you, Peter, in particular, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. I prayed for you. I prayed specifically for you, Peter. The reason Peter is going to be kept through the coming trial can be traced back to this great and glorious reality that the Lord has prayed for him. You see, that little word "but" puts everything into context, doesn't it? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. The devil had demanded, but Jesus had prayed. Can you imagine anything more comforting than that? When you're struggling with temptation, when you're passing through that time of trial that seems intended almost to crush the life out of you, the Savior is praying for your protection. What a source of encouragement that should be. And at the same time, what a source of rebuke. We need to ask ourselves, when we're dallying with some temptation or other, can I really commit this sin when I know that my Savior died to pay its price? When I know that this particular sin, however small or insignificant it might seem at the moment, it was made it necessary. The Lord Jesus should die to save me. And perhaps then even more immediately, how can I commit this particular sin when I know that my Savior is praying for me even now? Remember the words of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, when he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ being able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But notice what Jesus prays for. Or perhaps more importantly, what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray that Peter be spared the devil's interference. He didn't pray that the devil might leave Peter alone altogether. That might be the kind of thing we'd want our Savior to pray for us. That the devil would leave us in peace. That we wouldn't face any kind of temptation at all. That we wouldn't find ourselves experiencing the kind of pressure under which we so often come, that brings to the surface our bad temper, for instance. We might think, if only the devil would leave me in peace, then I'd never sin. You see, the Lord Jesus himself knows what it is to face temptation. But when we find ourselves experiencing the devil's darts, we discover two things about ourselves that are not directly applicable to him. We learn the weakness and deceitfulness of our own hearts, and also as fallen and broken, sinful people, we learn our need for the help of the Holy Spirit and our dependence upon him because of the reality of our sinful hearts. And then notice that what Jesus prays for specifically is that Peter's faith will not fail. Philip Ryken says, if Jesus Christ is the all-wise God, and this is what he prayed for Peter, that it must be the most important thing for us to have. You see, this is Satan's ultimate target. This is the realm of his fiercest attacks, because you see, he knows that it is our faith that makes us a believer in the first place. It is our faith, we might say, that makes a believer a believer. It is through that faith that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that faith that makes us Christians. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, we are engrafted into Christ by faith, and faith is the point of contact between the believing soul and the living Christ. If therefore Satan could manage to cut through the graft just there, then he would defeat the Savior's work most completely. You see, faith is the instrument that brings us our salvation. You remember how Paul sums it up in those glorious words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one might boast. It is by faith we're saved. It is without faith we're lost. We live the Christian life by faith. We rest our confidence in God by faith. And this is where the devil will fire his fiery darts. We need the shield of faith that we might be able to quench them. He'll fill our hearts with doubts about our own salvation. He'll fill our hearts with doubts about God's goodness. This is why he's so concerned in every generation to do what he can to undermine the faith of believers in this generation, to promote books and ideas that make God seem irrelevant or unnecessary, for instance. He'll try to get us to look to our own resources rather than trusting in the Lord in our time of sifting, which is inevitable. This is what Peter did. This is the reason for his boastful self-confidence. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm ready to die for you, Lord, not understanding that the reality was the other way around. The Lord must die for him. We can be so quick to look to our own resources, to rely upon ourselves. But the Lord Jesus prays that Peter's faith may not fail. And in this, he is surely, once again, our great example, how we need to pray for ourselves, but how we need to pray for one another in particular in this regard. That our faith may not fail, that we be protected from the attacks of the evil one. So we've looked at Satan's demand, we've looked at the Savior's intercession, but lastly, we need to see here the sinner's commission. What encouragement Peter must have gleaned from the words in the second half of verse 32. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Because the encouragement may, probably did only ever come in retrospect, but there it is. Notice Jesus speaks of in terms of when, not if. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus had no intention of letting Peter off his failure or of, as it were, putting Peter in some kind of protective bubble so that when the devil's darts came, they'd just bounce off in all directions. In fact, he's going to use Peter's failure to his ultimate advantage. His experience would be painful, but in the end, it wouldn't be pointless. And when it was all over, he would have vital lessons to teach other believers. Peter's turning again refers to his repentance, the bitter tears that we read about later in this chapter, and that God willing we'll turn to think about briefly this evening. Those bitter tears that would come with the realization that he's done exactly what he said he wouldn't do, and denied his Savior. But you see, these words give us a lovely insight, don't they, into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that Peter is going to fail. And yet still he loves him. And still he reassures him of a way back into his service on the other side of the debacle that is about to happen. Hugh Martin asks if any of us would have treated Peter in that way. He goes on to say, we would have thought it better to deal with him less generously. We would have counted such generosity thrown away upon a man who was about to deny that he knew us. Above all, we would not have chosen that moment for telling him of the bright future that we knew was waiting him. See, isn't that the way we would have treated Peter? Isn't that the way we might have expected Peter to be treated? To allow him to stew in his own juices for a little while. To really allow him to suffer, to feel that weight of guilt upon his own spirit long enough so that he would learn his lesson. But as Hugh Martin goes on to say, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely generous. What a Saviour we have, whose heart is as tender now in heaven as ever it was here on earth. And then you see we have an insight here into the kind of people Jesus uses. What kind of people does our Saviour look for to use in his service? Well, think of Peter's natural gifts. He's a man of natural talents, in some respects the kind of man that would naturally arise to a position of leadership. He's bold, he's fearless. He's a tower of strength in so many circumstances. And yet those very strengths could also be the source of his greatest weakness. And so it was, as we might say with John Piper, that God broke the back of Peter's pride and self-reliance that night in the agony of Satan's save. You see, what Peter was about to go through would certainly test and would probably ultimately obliterate his self-confidence. He was so boastful. I'm ready to go with you, but to prison and to death. And yet the reality when it came was so different. Contrast Peter's proud boasts with his response to the question of a servant girl in verses 56 and 57. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking at him, looking closely at him, said, this man also was with Jesus, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. I'm ready to die for you, Lord. Until, if we might put it like this, a mere servant girl confronts him in the courtyard of the high priest's house, and Peter cannot spew out his denials quick enough. John Newton summed it up so well in that hymn that we sang, drawing in his own experience. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. It was Peter now humbled. Peter now self-aware, whom the Lord would use ultimately in his kingdom to do mighty things. And so the Lord deals with us, as he uses even Satan to refine us for his service. And in the end, he ensures that all things work together for our good, that we might come to know our own hearts, and then so much better, the glory of his forgiveness.